Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Lord, this is a very difficult text. Though, Lord, it is difficult, it is necessary. So we thank you for it. We ask that you would use it in our lives today, that you would open the eyes of our hearts, that you would enable us to hear your voice, to draw near to you as we listen to your voice in the text itself. Lord, bless our time together, please. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. My family, recently, we've begun to play lots and lots of games. Now, we play games, and that's fun as a family, usually. But recently, it has occurred to me just how interesting it is to play games with family, at least in our family. See, because at the Carmichael's household, there are a bunch of competitive people. We want to win. We really want the others to lose. We want to win. In fact, if you were to witness one of our games, I think you'd wonder if we even like each other. That's how competitive we can be. Right? We're looking at everything that everybody else does, making sure that they don't cheat, that they don't do anything that's a little shady, you know, trying to get the upper hand on any of us. Well, let me tell you what else happens. For whoever it is that wins, there is often a period of time where that person gloats a little. And they feign humility in the presence of those that he just demolished. And notice I said he, because usually it's the guys that do this. It's not the ladies who are playing the game. It's the guys who like to gloat, who like to feign humility. Now, it is really kind of disturbing to me what happens during that time if I happen to be the winner. Okay, because my head happens to get bigger and bigger as I playfully make humble, honorable mentions, which aren't very humble at all. Humble, honorable mentions are when I relentlessly and repeatedly mention how infallibly and perfectly I won the game with my incredible thought-out strategies in order to remind the others, usually Caleb, that they had lost and that I had won. Now, I'm not proud of it. It's just a true confession. I'm being transparent here. Everybody likes transparency, so that's what I'm doing. I'm admitting that from time to time I am pretty prideful. You probably know that that period of gloating doesn't last all that long. Why? Because I inevitably lose to somebody after I begin. I mean, it's just like what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 16. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, right? And I've experienced on several occasions at the hands of my son Caleb that, being humiliated, losing. And obviously all this is pretty much tongue in cheek, but there is an opening principle here that I really want you to grab a hold of, and that is this. Pride is addictive and always leads to some form of humiliation. Pride is tantalizing, but it ultimately leads to shame. And Jesus, he taught this regularly, and in a similar way, he taught a very shocking principle, and that is this, that spiritual pride is offensive to God, and it's deadly to those who are succored by it. And this is illustrated very clearly in a story that Jesus tells that I just love in Luke chapter 18. So I want to begin there. Luke chapter 18, it's the story about the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's a parable. It's verses 9 through 14, chapter 18. And Luke writes this. He, Jesus, also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, right off the bat, you see that number one, Jesus is exposing self-righteous spiritual pride, and he is popping any sort of sanctimonious bubble there might be in his hearers. And what's interesting is that his hearers are not just Pharisees, they are his disciples as well. This is a message for everybody. He is demolishing spiritual pride. Number two, I'd like for you to see this. Spiritual pride, which is illustrated in the Pharisee. Spiritual pride it feigns gratitude and it assumes God is impressed. I mean, listen to what it is that the Pharisee says. Verse 11, the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed in this way. Actually, this could be translated, the Pharisee, having stood up, prayed about himself or prayed to himself. And that doesn't mean underneath his breath. That means, you know, about how great he is. He intends for God to see just how impressive he really is. And he says, I mean, good for him, God, I thank you. Right? He gives thanks to God. That's what you're supposed to do. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. Spiritual pride feigns gratitude, assuming God is impressed with righteous activity. What does Jesus say? Well, he goes on in the story. But the tax collector. The tax collector. You know. I mean, how do you feel when you hear the words tax collector? Right? I mean, you know how this is going. And he's using this as an example, a tax collector as an example on purpose. Why? Because he knows that the people in this crowd don't like them. They respond just like you to the words tax collector. Ugh. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Actually, that should be translated, the sinner, which gives you a greater view into how the tax collector was seeing himself before God. See, what the tax collector was doing was he was saying, there is no way for me to present myself to you, O God. I am a snake in the grass. I am the sinner. And if you don't show me mercy, I'm doomed. Jesus says, this is the person that goes home justified. That is, declared righteous. This would have caused his hearers to go, what? What? That's impossible. We're talking about a Pharisee here, a Pharisee who practices the Word of God, who knows the Word of God. He fasts twice a week and gives tithes of all that he gets. What more righteous, how much more righteous should he need to be? Does he need to be? He's a Pharisee. Tax collectors? Come on. Yet Jesus says, the one who humbles himself, he is the one who is exalted. Right? The tax collector humbled himself before God, saying, I have no ability to stand here and think that I am anything special. I have to throw myself on your mercy, O God. And Jesus says, this is the person. This is the person who's seen things clearly. This is the person who is declared righteous before God. The one who admits that they are a sinner in need of mercy. Now clearly it is a horrible and offensive act to present oneself to God as one who ought to be impressed with rather than one who is in need of His mercy. Being spiritually proud ends with humiliation. The parable is a sobering one since it illustrates the danger of believing one may rely on something other than God's mercy and grace before God. There is never room for bragging before God. Ever. There is never any room for bragging before God. Spiritual pride is an affront to God's grace. It flies in the face of who Christ is and what Christ accomplished in that He willingly came, He willingly suffered, He willingly died for sin so that many would be made righteous if they believe in Him. So why do we begin this way? Well, in our journey through Revelation, you can turn back there if you like. In our journey through Revelation, we've been studying and considering Jesus' messages to the seven churches, the majority of which Jesus has some very serious communication to communicate. I mean, serious correction to communicate. Of course, He has communication to communicate. He has correction for these churches, right? We looked at Ephesus first. Ephesus, they had right doctrine. They were orthodox in their belief, but they had no affection. No affection for God and no real affection for their neighbor. That was their problem. He says, good for you. You're able to recognize false teachers, but this is what I have against you. You've left your first love. For one reason or another, they had not allowed for what it is that they knew to fuel their affection for God and for their neighbor. And Jesus calls them out on it and says, hey, you need to return to your first love, the love that you had first for me and for others. Pretty strong correction. For Smyrna, he didn't have any strong correction. Smyrna was the persecuted church. They were rich in faith and they were persevering underneath pressure. Pergamum, he says, you are very strong. He says about them, hey, you dwell where Satan dwells. You live in a city where Satan has his throne. And you've been strong. You've shown yourself to be strong in faith towards me. Yet, this is what I have against you. You're being permissive to false teachers. False teachers in your gathering who are leading my servants astray. And so he gives them a strong correction. Says, you better do something about this before I do. And to Thyatira, he says, you have a lot of good works. You have a lot of good works. In fact, the good works that you have now are greater or are better than the ones you had at first. But then he says, I have this against you, though. You're tolerating that woman Jezebel, a prophetess in their midst who was teaching Jesus' servants to live immoral lives, that it was okay to live immoral lives. Jesus says, oh, this is not okay to tolerate, and I'm going to do something about this in order to save my servants from her. Then we looked at Sardis. And to Sardis, he had nothing good to say. Nothing at all. He says to them, you are sleepy. You have nothing better than nominal faith. Faith by name only. That's a very, very strong criticism. You say you love me, but in reality, you are falling way short of that. You say you follow me, but in reality, you don't really. And he corrects him, and what he says to them is, you need to get in touch with the gospel all over again and hold tight to the gospel. Then to Philadelphia, he says, well, you're weak, but you're faithful. And being weak was not a criticism that he was laying at their feet at all. He was just saying, that's reality for you. You're weak, but you're faithful. And he says, there's an open door for you. An open door. There's a door that'll never be shut for you. You are being brought to me, and that door will never be shut. You will be with me in eternity. And then lastly, so today we're looking at this church in Laodicea. The church in Laodicea, like Sardis, Jesus has nothing encouraging to say about them, but instead he says to them that they are nauseatingly, spiritually prideful. And his antidote for their nauseating condition was a fresh yet confrontive encounter with the grace of the gospel all over again. In fact, a fresh encounter with the gospel is always the cure for spiritual sickness. And so I want us to read through the message again. It is a hard message. Remember, I told you at the very beginning of these messages that they would be difficult. And as usual, we'll go back and we'll unpack it and then we'll apply it. Verse 14 again, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so at the very beginning, you have the greeting, and Jesus greets them by saying this about himself, that he is the only supreme necessary person in all the universe. That pretty much sums it up, right? He is the only supreme necessary one. Remember that the Lord never wastes a word, and each word of his is unfailingly productive. That's what Isaiah chapter 55 verse 11 says. Isaiah writing there says, so shall my word, it's the Lord speaking, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Right? Jesus never wastes a word, and each word is unfailingly productive. And so what you see in these greetings is that you have to remember a couple of things here. Each greeting introduces Jesus in a particular way, displaying his infinite and absolute authority to speak into the lives of those he is addressing. He is the prophet of all prophets. Each of these sayings, or each of these messages, begins with, "Thus says," however he describes himself. And if you know the Old Testament paradigm for a prophetic utterance, it is always, "Thus says the Lord." And so what he is saying in beginning this way is that I most definitely am the Lord, and I have absolute authority to speak into your life. On top of this, each greeting is specifically designed to speak into the condition and situation of the church he is addressing, so that his word may have the greatest impact upon those hearing it. And so he here describes himself in three ways. He is the Amen. He is the faithful witness, or faithful and true witness, and he is the beginning of God's creation. First, he says he is the Amen. Now, what in the world does that mean? Now, the word Amen means truly or true. We use the word Amen at the end of our prayers, correct? Because we want to agree with what it is that's being prayed. From time to time, you hear people in a Christian congregation say Amen to whatever it is that the preacher is saying, if he has a special and good point to make. If he says something that's good and right, you often hear people say Amen. Sometimes you hear Amens in the wrong or interesting places. But most of the time you hear amens after something that the congregation goes, "Man, I agree with that. I see that in the text. That is true." So what is amen? Amen is a strong affirmation. That's what the word means. It is a strong affirmation. And so what Jesus is saying is that I am God's strong affirmation. It's actually an allusion to Isaiah chapter 65 verse 16. And you, if you are taking notes, you will want to check that section of scripture out. In Isaiah chapter 65 verse 16, where it is said that the one who blesses himself in the end time messianic age, that is the age that's coming, the age to come, the one who blesses himself in the end time messianic age will bless himself by the God of, in the ESV it says truth. In the Hebrew it is the God of Amen. So Jesus is saying, I am the God of Amen. I am the Amen. Jesus Christ is God's Amen. What does that mean? That means that he is the final word for fallen creation. He is the final and ultimate revelation of God himself. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 2, the writer there says, "In these last days God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he, the Son, upholds the universe by the word of his power." He is the ultimate expression of all that God is. Jesus Christ, though, is not just God's Amen for fallen creation, but he himself is the Amen. He's the Amen, upon whom alone is God's affirmation, because Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He is the one who is the Amen, in whom is found God's strong affirmation. What happened when Jesus was baptized? A voice came from heaven, and that voice said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." This is the Amen. This is the one who has my strong affirmation. Jesus says to a group of people looking for a free lunch in John chapter 6, verse 27, he says to them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." In other words, he is God's Amen. He is the Amen himself. The one in whom is found God's strong affirmation. Jesus also says of himself that he is the faithful and true witness, meaning he is the only ultimately trustworthy source of what is authentic and real. Thus, all that he speaks is ultimate reality. It's undeniably true and infinitely worthy of being trusted. He is the faithful and true witness. And then he goes on and he says, he is the beginning of God's creation. Now, this can be a little misleading, because if you just take a shallow reading of this, it looks as though, or it sounds as though, he is a created person. But we know that not to be true. Why? Because of everything else that he has said about himself. He's not a creation. That word, beginning, is the Greek word arche. It's the Greek word arche. And what it means is originator, source, and it can even mean ruler. And certainly all these meanings fit this context. So when Jesus says that he is the beginning of God's creation, he is not referring to himself as a created being. What he is saying is that he is the originator of God's creation. Just as the one, this is what the author of Hebrews said about the Son of God when he said that he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is the one who holds all things together. He is the ruler over God's creation. He is not a created being, but he is the creator. And this is crucial, since what it means is that he is the only self-sufficient person in all the universe. This is important for the Laodiceans to hear. It might be important for you to hear. He is the only self-sufficient person in all the universe. What does that mean? It means that he is in need of nothing. He is in need of nobody. And everything and everybody is ultimately dependent upon him. I want that to sink in. He is the center of the universe. He is the originator of the universe. He is the one who holds it all together. If he for a moment stopped thinking about you or me, or the chair you're sitting in, or the universe that he holds together by the power of his word, what would happen? It wouldn't be. He is the one who holds it all together. He's the only self-sufficient one. He needs nothing. He needs nobody. And everything and everybody is dependent on him. What does that mean? That means that there is no room before him to be proud, to be boastful about yourself or about myself. See, reality begins and ends with the person, Jesus Christ. Thus, only in him does anything have any actual meaning. He is the only necessary person in all the universe. Okay? The only necessary person, and he eclipses everyone else's authority, anybody else's power. He eclipses everything else in importance because he's the most important person in all the universe. Just as Jeremiah says in chapter 9, verse 24, he says, "Let him who boasts in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth." No room for boasting. He is the only supreme necessary person. And then he gives a very, very stinging criticism of this church. He says, "I know your works," right? He knows the quality of their works. He knows the quantity of their works. He is intimately aware of their spiritual condition, and he is intimately aware of the fruit that comes from their spiritual condition. So know two things. There is no affirmation for them here. Not like Ephesus, not like Thyatira. He says there's nothing to be proud of here. And what does he do? Number two, he bears down on the quality of their spiritual condition. He says of them, that they're neither cold nor hot, and he wishes they were either. See, what their works are, if there are any, is immaterial on account of the reality that the vivacity of their spiritual lives is so entirely out of sync with what it means to be a born-again believer in Jesus. They're neither cold nor hot. He wishes they were either. He is speaking to the church. Thus, the idea that cold somehow equals dead and unconverted is not really reality here, right? Some people look at this as he wants them to either be really on fire for him or really, really dead in their sin. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, I wish you were either hot or cold. I wish you were either soothing and healing, hot, or I wish you were refreshing spiritually, cold. Right? Nobody likes a lukewarm cup of tea. Now, if you do, don't ruin this. But the last couple of days, while it's been raining nonstop, I bet you many of you made for yourself a hot cup of tea. Right? Because it's soothing. It's healing. Sometimes when you can't get to sleep at night, you drink what? Chamomile. Hot chamomile to put you to sleep. Well, at the end of a really hard workout, what do you want? Really lukewarm tea or water, or really cold water? See, what Jesus is getting at here is that he wishes that their spirituality was either soothing and healing or cold and refreshing. Their spiritual lives, unfortunately, brought neither comfort nor refreshment to those who needed it. And it brought to him no comfort or refreshment. See, instead, their spirituality was irrelevant. Their spirituality was bland. Their spirituality was really unfruitful. Lukewarm here, when he says, you are lukewarm, it's metaphorically speaking to the fact that they are spiritually half-hearted in their love and in their loyalty to Christ. They aren't taking the gospel seriously. They don't love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They can take him or leave him. They're lukewarm. And he goes on to say that I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. And what that really means in the original is that he is on the verge of vomiting. You know what that feeling's like, and every last one of you hate how that feels. To be on the verge of throwing up, on the verge of vomiting, that's what he's saying. He's saying literally to these people, your spirituality makes me sick. Wow. The tepid nature of their spiritual lives nauseates Jesus. The indifferent nature of their spiritual lives nauseates Jesus. Now, one might picture, when you hear the word lukewarm, a lazy, slothful, Cheetos-eating guy in his parents' basement playing video games, unexcited about anything other than the 2021 edition of his favorite gaming console and game. But that is not the picture that's being painted here at all. Look at what he says. He says, so because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. You make me sick. And this is why. Because you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. See, laziness is not exactly the picture painted here. This is a person who's comfortably satisfied and impressed with themselves spiritually. They're impressed with themselves spiritually. I am rich, I have prospered, and still am prospering, and I am in need of nothing. You see, their own analysis couldn't be further from reality, and Jesus' analysis couldn't be more poignant and bracing. they are entirely ignorant of their actual spiritual condition. He says, you don't realize you are wretched. Oh. In fact, there's a definite an article in front of that word wretched, which would make it, you could translate as, you don't realize you are the wretched one. You don't realize you are the wretched one. You know, the only other place that that word wretched is used is in Romans chapter 7, when Paul is talking about himself in comparison to the law, and he says, oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? This is bracing wretched. He says also, you are the pitiable one. And you don't realize that you are somebody who's in need of mercy. Oh. He goes on. You don't realize that you are the poor one. In other words, you may be rich materially, but you are not rich towards Christ. You're not rich where it counts. You don't realize that you're the blind one. That is, you don't realize that you are inwardly dishonest to the degree that it is embarrassing. Right? To be blind to your spiritual condition is to be inwardly dishonest to the degree of embarrassing unawareness. And then he lastly says, you don't realize that you're naked. What does he mean by that? He means that your shame is on display for all to see, and you're completely blind to it. You're naked. You think you're clothed, but you're naked. Friends, the root of their lukewarm condition was their spiritual self-confidence. The result of their spiritual self-confidence was an overwhelming deception, making them blind to their needful condition. This is what pride does. Makes you blind to your actual need. In their minds, they had grown beyond their need for Jesus and the gospel. They considered themselves spiritually self-sufficient. And they considered themselves successful. Why? Well, listen to what they say. I am rich, I have prospered, and I am in need of nothing. In other words, I have been really successful in life. What could I possibly need? And on top of that, it is evident that God loves me. And because why? Because I'm so blessed with so many things. Obviously, God is happy with me. And Jesus says, no, not exactly. You think you're spiritually self-sufficient when actually you're in a very frightening condition. You're blind to what it is that you actually need. The truth is, he says to them, you are a total mess and you're unaware of it. You're nauseatingly self-deceived and you're nauseatingly half-hearted in your love for me. And so what does he say? Next, he gives them an exhortation and he says, get serious about the grace of the gospel. Get serious about what the grace of the gospel means. See, Christ provides them the remedy for their condition. He says, you need to buy from me something. Right? And when he says that they need to buy, certainly he does not mean to literally buy or to somehow spiritually earn your way into a place of buying your way out of your condition. He's not saying that you can buy your way out of it. He is using metaphorical language here. And the key to understanding that is that phrase, buy from me. Verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. So he says, You've got three things to buy, but he's not saying that you can earn these things. Don't hear that. In fact, he's alluding to Isaiah chapter 55 verse 1, where the Lord says there, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy, and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price." You hear the invitation there? He's just saying, come to me. And that's what Jesus is saying. Buy from me. So they are to come to him and buy what? Gold refined by fire. What's that referring to? Probably a willingness to suffer for Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1. You can't rely on your riches for your comfort. You need to be willing also to suffer for Christ. They needed to lean into and pursue heavenly riches of eternal worth rather than depend upon earthly riches, which would eventually perish. Then he says, you also need to buy from me white garments. What does that mean? It means to acknowledge and lean into the righteousness of Christ. To continually be in touch with the fact that their standing before the Lord was based on Christ and not on any earthly standards of any kind. They couldn't trust their riches. They couldn't trust that God was accepting them based upon their circumstances. And he says also, buy from me eyesalve. That is ongoing spiritual insight to rightly interpret who they really are in Christ. So that they might continually lean into the fact of their ongoing great need for Christ himself, right? Jesus says in John chapter 15 verse 5, what? He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. You could also say that Jesus is implying there, you are nothing without me. And these Laodiceans needed to get in touch with that reality. That was the remedy, or is the remedy, for their condition. But also note this in this text, that Christ proves his affection in his exhortation to them. He says to them to buy these things, to come to him for these things. And then he says in verse 19, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous. That means to be serious about. So be zealous and repent. Be serious about the gospel, really embrace what it is that it has to say about you, and change your mind. But those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. You can know that if you're disciplined by the Lord, that you belong to the Lord. What's he doing here? He's reassuring them that he really does love them and that his discipline is for their ultimate good. He only disciplines those he loves and those whom he receives as legitimate children. Hebrews chapter 12 verses 3 through 8. He's saying, you are my legitimate children. Those who belong to me are my legitimate children, and I most certainly do reprove and discipline those who belong to me. See, they were to take seriously what the gospel teaches them about their never-ending need for Christ, that is to be zealous, and they were to repent, that is, they needed to think like and agree with Christ above their own opinion of themselves. And then lastly, he gives them this promise. Actually, it's a couple of promises. Verses 20 and 21. He says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So two things. A satiating fellowship and an eschatological reign. An exaltation. Right? He essentially promises them that right now, if they open the door, they can have a satiating fellowship, and that that satiating fellowship is going to lead into an exaltation in the end. But the thing to know here is that Christ pursues and promises satisfying fellowship with him. The sad truth is that they had essentially excommunicated Christ from their church by their self-sufficient attitude. But the good news was, and is that he was standing at their door and knocking. In fact, the language implies that he has stood at the door, he is still standing at the door, and he is continually knocking. Why? Because that's what the Lord does with his people. See, this verse is often used as a verse for evangelism, and that's fine. We can use it that way because it is certainly true. Jesus is calling for sinners to repent and come to him. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. But note here, this is something that is said to a church. And what he's saying here is that I am continually pursuing you. Will you let me into your church? Will you let me in? And if you do let me in, if you repent, you begin to think of like me, you really embrace the gospel, then we're going to have a sweet, satiating fellowship. You will be satiated, you'll be satisfied with me, because we'll be eating together, enjoying one another's presence. And then he goes on to promise something really incredible. Their eventual exaltation with him. He says, the one who conquers. The one who overcomes. Now, who is the one who conquers? It's the Christian. It's the one who embraces the gospel and really holds on to Jesus and his work with white knuckles, saying, I don't care what my circumstances are. I don't care what it is that I experience. I'm holding on to Jesus no matter what. That is the one who conquers. The one who conquers is the one who believes Christ above and beyond his or her circumstances and experience. 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. But know what it is that happens here. He says, the one who conquers, I will grant. He does not say, the one who conquers, you will have earned. You see, there is grace going on here, undeserved favor being given to the one who holds on to Jesus and Jesus alone for everything. Jesus is promising that by grace they would be exalted. It's not something that they earn themselves, it's something that is granted them because they belong to him. Jesus says, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. What's he getting at there? Well, Jesus trusted the Father even unto death. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. He trusted the Father even unto death. That is, he went to the cross for sin, trusting his Father, conquering sin and death for those who trust him. Thus, his exaltation, and he is exalted, his exaltation results in the exaltation of those who persevere in faith. An unmovable, immovable promise to those who belong to Christ. They will be exalted along with him. So, he wants us to take the gospel seriously. My friend, do you take the gospel seriously? What does it look like to take the gospel seriously? I just have three things real quick here. There are more that you could put down. Okay, but three things taken from the text, overarching principles. What does taking the gospel seriously look like? Well, taking the gospel of grace seriously means never allowing yourself to become indifferent towards what it tells you about your sin and the necessity of the Lord Jesus Christ to single-handedly remove it from you. You never get out of touch with that. Why? Friend, do you realize that the littlest, smallest sin that you've ever committed, the gospel tells you that the littlest disobedience to God required the infinite, worthy blood of the Son of God. See, the littlest thing that you'd ever done in disobedience to God deserves eternal death. Why? Because God is an infinite, eternal person. And any sort of disobedience to Him is an infinite, eternal disobedience that requires an infinite, eternal punishment. But the good news of the gospel is this, something that you should never get out of touch with. Every single one of your sins was placed on Him so that He would experience the punishment and you only experience the presence of God and the presence of God forever. Forgiveness. And you can take no credit for that. Why? Because it was all Him. He did it. He single-handedly did it for you. So taking the gospel of grace seriously means never allowing yourself to become lukewarm towards it because of what it tells you about your sin and what it tells you about your redemption and how it is that Jesus did it Himself for you. Number two, taking the gospel of grace seriously means embracing the fact that your performance neither adds to nor subtracts from Christ's performance in your place. You are righteous because of Him, or you are not righteous at all. Now, that ought to be freeing for you and for me. Here's the thing. We really want to try and be righteous in and of ourselves. We really do. We get suckered into thinking that we can somehow earn our way into God's blessing, God's pleasure in us, when the reality is that you can't. You can't. You are either righteous in Christ or you're not righteous at all. You're righteous by faith in Christ alone. And friend, what's the really good news is that your performance doesn't add to that righteousness, right? But what's really good is your lack of performance doesn't subtract from it. If you realize that, you will really be able to relax a little. Because you are ultimately not depending on you, you're ultimately depending upon Him. Lastly, taking the gospel of grace seriously means living now in light of where He is bringing you. Where is He bringing you to? Well, ultimately, He's bringing you to Himself. In eternity, where you too will be exalted along with Him. Not exalted to be God. You know that. But to experience what it means to be a resurrected human being who is right with God and really knows it and feels it in their soul forever. See, the reality is that you can afford to let go of what is earthly for the heavenly treasure that awaits you in Him in eternity. You can afford to let go of earthly things, and so can I. Because of the great treasure that is there for us in heaven, the place where He is bringing us to. The greatest treasure being Him. And to being with Him forever. That is what you have to look forward to. That is what I hope you hold on to. His work for you, and the reality that He is keeping you and bringing you to that place. He promises to do it, and He will accomplish it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for that reality that we can't look to anybody but You for our salvation. We can't look anywhere else but to You for true rest. We can't look anywhere but to You for true strength. Lord, you really are the most important person in all the universe. You hold all things together by the power of your word. You are the only self-sufficient one in the universe. We declare that to you week by week. We remind ourselves of that reality week by week, hopefully day by day. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Help us to have our heads screwed on straight as it relates to our standing before you being totally your work. Lord, help that to free us so that we might love you the way that we ought, and then also love our neighbor as ourselves. Lord, in all of these things, please bring glory to yourself through us, that you might be seen to be the marvelous person that you truly are. Do that work in us, please, by your Spirit. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Have a wonderful day. And we'll see you next time.